The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Thank you, girls, for reading that for us. I'm wondering if we're going to be following along in this passage. So if we can have the scripture on the screens again so that we can be reminded of it and follow along in our Bibles. We'll be walking slowly through this passage this morning. If you live long enough, this is what we've been saying throughout this series, if you live long enough, you will suffer. And suffering is the hardest thing that we have to deal with in this life. If you're going through a time of suffering now or in the past you have and you remember it, then you know that this is true. Whether that is the terrible things that some people have said about you or about somebody that you know on a group chat or about the loss of a loved one or a diagnosis from a doctor, struggles with sexual identity, suffering is hard. Full stop. And yet for some of us, suffering is still not a reality in our life. Not something that we deal with. Perhaps maybe we push it to the side, we try to separate ourselves from it, or for whatever reason it just hasn't hit us yet. But it will come. One Bible scholar, D.A. Carson, said once, "The only thing that will prevent you from suffering, is not living long enough, in which case you will cause somebody to suffer by being bereaved." And so why do I start a sermon like this? Why have we been talking honestly and naming the reality of suffering through this series? And it's because we believe that how we walk through times of suffering will either make it or break it for us in our lives. How we walk through suffering will either make us a harder, more callous, more cynical person, or it will make us a softer, more empathetic, and more joyful person. What we cannot control is that suffering changes us. It's true. And so the book of Job provides us profound wisdom for the suffering in our lives. And in this book, we don't find overly simplistic answers to these difficult and challenging questions of suffering. We also don't find a religious moralism that tries to explain suffering in terms of black and white things. Instead, we find a depth and honesty that equips us to walk through times of suffering in our lives. Last week, we saw how Job's friends tried to explain the suffering that had entered Job's life. If you missed the past few weeks, we read in the opening chapters of Job that Job was a righteous man, and yet God allowed Satan, the one who was opposing God, to strip everything in his life away from him, his family, his possessions, everything that he had, even his own personal health, was eventually stripped away from him. And so his friends come along and they try to diagnose this suffering. They say, well, surely it's because of something that you've done. And so they're trying to give this answer. And Job essentially responds to them and says, you don't get it. This is not right. And so he directs himself to the relationship with God. That's what we talked about last week. This week, and the chapters in between the readings last week and this week, each of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have had a chance to speak to Job, and Job has responded. One of the people I was talking to last week when we were talking about the poetry, because I called this dense Hebrew poetry, they said it's kind of like an epic rap battle between Job and his friends and God. And so this epic rap battle continues, and today we see Job go on the offense, because everybody knows that a good defense is the best offense, right? And so Job goes on the offense. And in the midst of this prayer to God, chapter 13, Job shows us in 14 a dream that he has, a dream that he longs for. A dream so big that it actually becomes the hinge on which our suffering is transformed. And so what we'll see this morning, there's 3 points that I want to walk through: Job's prayer, Job's dream, and our reality. So first, Job's prayer. Last week I made a point to say that Job never stops praying. Right here we see that that continues. After all three of his friends have had an opportunity to speak to him and Job responded to them, he continues to pray to God. He is relentlessly praying to God. In the verses leading up to 20, Job is actually preparing to launch himself into a request of God. And he's using very legal language in how he's talking to God. He's kind of channeling his inner Harvey Specter. And he says in Job 13:20, "Only grant me these two things, God, then I will not hide from you." So this is Job's request. He goes directly to the top. He wants to stop hiding from God, and he wants God, at least for a little while, he says, "to withdraw your hand from me and stop frightening me with your terrors." Basically, Job is going after a mutual ceasefire. You know, when you have a disagreement, maybe with a friend or a spouse or a family member, and emotions get heightened and frustrations get heightened and voices are raised, and then someone says, "Okay, let's just pause." Have you ever had that before? Pause. Okay, bring things down and let's just talk about it. What are we even arguing about? What's going on here? So that's kind of what Job is doing. He's saying, "Okay, let's pause. Let's have a mutual ceasefire, put aside our anger and frustration, look each other in the eyes." And then Job says this in verses 23 to 24. "Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. How many wrongs have I and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" So Job is basically saying in this prayer, "God, I don't understand. I don't actually understand why any of this is happening to me, and I need to talk to you because I need to prove my innocence. If only I can prove to you that I don't deserve any of the suffering that has come into my life, then you'll take it back. Then you'll reverse things. Then good will come my way." But everybody knows that if a legal defense is built on a lie, it's completely worthless. And here's what I mean by this. Notice that Job is searching for answers. This is such a natural thing for us. When we enter into times of suffering, the first thing we ask is why. And that's natural because suffering is hard and we try to make sense of it. And that's what Job is doing here. He doesn't know why. And the answers that he's received from his friends don't fit his situation. Perhaps the answers that he was raised with to why suffering comes into a person's life don't fit the situation. And so he's asking, why? Why? And so he goes to God saying, "If I can prove my innocence, then suffering will relent." And he shows his cards to us in this. He shows that he actually believes that suffering is caused by how a person lives fully. And so what Job is actually processing with God here is a crisis of faith. He's having a crisis of faith. C.S. Lewis articulates how this happens to us and why it happens to us in times of suffering. He says this: "If my house has collapsed at one blow, that's because it was a house of cards. The faith which took things into account was not faith but imagination. It has been an imaginary faith playing with innocuous counters labeled illness, pain, death, and loneliness." And then he goes on, "I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me whether or not it would bear me. Now that it matters, I find it didn't." He continues, "Bridge players tell me that there must be some money on the game or else people won't take it seriously. Apparently, it's like that. You never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high, until you find that you're playing not for counters or for sixpences, but for every penny you have in the world. Nothing less will shake a man, or at any rate a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself." Now, what is C.S. Lewis saying here? He's saying this: Job suffers and he realizes that the moralistic answers don't fit. What are the answers to suffering that you've grown up with? What are the answers that you look to try to find when you enter into periods of suffering in your life? C.S. Lewis is saying it's when the stakes are raised that we realize how our oftentimes simplistic answers don't cut it. But Job is challenging, and what we read in Job is challenging more than just the moralistic response to suffering in our lives. D.A. Carson writes this. He says, suppose you're a philosophical materialist. That is, you believe that all there is in the universe is matter and energy and space and time. That's all there is. Part of your head is telling you it's just bouncing electrons. It's just quarks and their half-lives. It's just what atoms do. But when you're actually going through something so hard, so painful, you're busy saying, why me? The very fact that you want to say, if there is a God out there, this isn't fair. But why should you be upset? After all, it's just bouncing molecules, isn't it? See, Job's request to God points this out. When our answers fall short, when they don't explain reality, because they so often don't, what do we do? Where do we go? I'll tell you where Job goes. He continues to go to the presence of God. Job 13:24, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? In other words, if only I had your presence, that would make this bearable. If only I had your face in my life. Your face is an idiom for his presence, his blessing. If only I had your presence in my life, then I'd be able to manage this suffering. And in many ways, Job is crying out with a disadvantage to us today. He doesn't have near the resources that we do to walk through times of suffering in our lives. Timothy Keller puts it like this. He says, only Christianity says that God did not, in response to suffering, give us a 3-point sermon. He gave us himself. He gave us himself. Only Christianity has the audacity to say that Jesus entered into the world of suffering. He's been lonely. He's been betrayed. He has suffered. Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, sort of a systematic way of teaching about the Christian faith, puts it like this. And so there's a question and answer that I want us to call and respond to that should be up on the screen. And part of the teaching on the Apostles' Creed, in that little line on the Apostles' Creed, he descended to hell. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question and provides this answer. So I'll ask you to respond with the answer. Why does the creed add he descended to hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Only Christianity gives us a God who made his presence known to us in a person who suffered, who walks with us in our suffering right now by his Spirit, whether or not we realize it in the present moment. I've said this before in the series, and I'll say this again. Job's prayer is for God's presence. Even when he doesn't feel it, he knows that's what he needs, and that has to be our prayer too. Now let's talk about Job's dream. When Tracy and I tuck our two older ones in for the night, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes that they ask for the door to be open, just a crack. And here in chapter 14, Job opens the door of his soul just a crack. And lets hope in for the first time in a long time. And he actually leads with this at the beginning of the chapter. He says, at least there's hope for a tree. Now, there was an ancient practice of cutting down old fig trees, walnut trees, pomegranates, trees that have stopped producing fruit. They would cut them down and prune them like crazy and then water them. And then in subsequent years, they would become stronger. They would produce more fruit. They would last longer. This is actually similar to what we've done to our apple trees. We've really pruned them back this year, and they look ragged, and they look like they're dead. And we're trusting that they will come back stronger, because that's the way that trees work, is you cut them back, you prune them. It's part of helping a tree flourish, is by pruning it back. And now Job makes this illustration about a tree. He says there's hope for a tree. When it grows old, when it stops producing fruit, when it becomes fragile, you cut it back down, water it, and it grows, and it becomes more fruitful. And then he compares the way that a tree works to the way that a person works. In Job 14:10, he says, "But a man dies, a person dies, he breathes his last and is no more." A man is different than a tree, is essentially what Job is saying. Now, if you take a person, I'm 5'8". I had past aspirations of an NHL career, but I knew that at 5'8", that was probably a distant reality. If only I'd known this, right? That if you take a person and you chop their limbs and you, you know, snip their toes and you shave their head, then water them like crazy, feed them, and they'll grow. Right? Unfortunately not. Of course not. Because people are different than trees. A person dies and is laid low, breathes his last and is no more. It's obvious. Job is saying this is obvious. There's a difference here. Job goes on describing this reality. He says, "As the water of a lake dries up or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so he lays down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, people will not awake or be roused by sleep." But then we reach Job 14, verse 14. And this verse stuns Bible scholars. Most commentators don't know what to do with it. And this is where the crack of hope enters into Job. And he dreams. He dreams of a time when things are different. He says, "If someone dies, can they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come." Now, right here, Job is providing us with a cosmic what-if moment. What if things aren't the way that they seem? What if a person goes into the ground, a person dies, breathes their last, and then God remembers them, puts them back together again, and they live. One commentator put it like this: if he could die and live again, he's talking about Job, Job would be willing to go through that process if at the end he could be assured of God's loving concern for him. He would go down into the depths of the earth. He would be buried. If only God would then remember him, put him back together, cause him to live again. He would be willing to go through that. This commentator continues, "The last time Job used the verb hope, he was expressing the absence of hope. Nothing has changed here. It's only the context of this impossible dream that he can imagine himself waiting in hope. If only there could be some assurance of renewed intimacy with God, who turned about face, could hope be entertained." And then they conclude with this, "But of course, there is no such assurance. And its likelihood is as great as that of a corpse coming back from the dead." Because it's just bouncing neurons, right? You know the last part of, or that part, it's kind of near the end, of The Last Jedi, where Luke Skywalker is trying to get his X-Wing out of the swamp, and he tries, and Yoda has that famous, "It's not try or try not, is do or do not." And then he goes for it again, and then the X-Wing comes out of the water, right? And R2-D2 starts making all those excited noises, and you think, you're watching, you're thinking, he's really gonna do this. And then stops, disappears, sinks down under the water, and hope is gone. That's where this lands, okay? That's where Job's dream lands. Job, wake up. People die. They don't come back to life. Never gonna happen, buddy. So Job isn't the only person with this dream, though. There was another man, one we're more familiar with today, actually, who found himself in a similar place to Job, who had a similar dream to Job's, and who actually kind of shares a name with Job. Walter Isaacson's biography of Apple co-founder Steve Jobs tells the story of a time when Jobs is declining. He's been diagnosed with cancer, and he's contemplating death. And he said this. He said, "Ever since I've had cancer, I've been thinking about God more. And I find myself believing a bit more. Maybe," and here's the dream of Steve Jobs, "maybe it's because I want to believe in an afterlife. I want to believe that when you die, it doesn't just disappear." Then he paused for a second and he said, "But sometimes I think it's just like an on-off switch. Click, and you're gone." But what if it's true? What if Job's dream is true? What if Jobs' dream was true, that there is something after death? What if there was a time when Job's suffering relented and he was ushered into the intimacy and the presence of God that he has longed for, that he knows that he needs? In fact, the claims of Christianity actually rise and fall on this being our reality. See, many other worldviews and religions have a view of the afterlife. Hinduism, Buddhism, they believe that the afterlife is a cycle of reincarnation. After a person dies, they come back to life, but as a different physical body or form. Islamic belief has God made this world as a test and a preparation ground for the afterlife that's to come. Our modern secular belief says that it's much more like Steve Jobs' on-off switch. Click, and you're gone. There is no afterlife. But Christianity believes in the bodily resurrection for all who find their identity in Christ and trust in Him as their Savior. And Timothy Keller points out how bodily resurrection is so life-altering, so different than any other religion or way of viewing the world that it puts Christianity off the charts. He says this, "It isn't just a consolation for the life that is lost." Resurrection is not just a consolation for the life that's lost. It's not just, oh, everything will be okay in the end. It's a restoration of the life that you always wanted. Always wanted, but just seemed out of reach. You're given the life you always wanted in a deeper way that you could ever imagine. C.S. Lewis puts this in the context of suffering, and he says, "They say of suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even our agony into glory." How can this be? Only because God became killable. Because Jesus Christ became a man. He lived a completely righteous and perfect life. And yet on the cross, he took upon himself the penalty for our sin. The cosmic evil and suffering of the world came down upon Christ's shoulders, and he died. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and he defeated death. And at that moment, when Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb, everything changed. Everything. That moment is the hinge that transforms our suffering. Our catechism, again, talks about this. I'll call us again to a call and response in this question and answer, talking about the resurrection of Christ. How, congregation, does the resurrection of benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. And third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Do you know what this means for Job, for us? It means that Job's prayer is answered. He gets God's presence. Job's dream becomes a reality. He will live again. We will live again. We are ushered into eternal life. Even now, the moment that we put our faith in God, we become resurrected in a way, becoming new and made new. Each new day, God's grace is for us, renewing and restoring us and making us into who He has called us to be. Third, this meal is a foretaste of that reality. What's set out before us is the living bread and the juice. Maybe you can identify with Job in his prayer. You long for the presence of God in your pain and in your suffering. And friends, this is Christ's body, real and true. When you can't feel it, you can come and you can receive this, as sure as you taste it. This is Christ for you. In his dream, this is an assurance of us. That when we look around and we see this world falling apart, we can eat this bread and drink this cup and proclaim his death until he comes again. When we will be with Jesus forever. When the new heaven and earth will be with us in its fullness, and when heaven will work backward and turn our present agony into glory. Thanks be to God.